Tonight we are continuing our How to Study the Bible series. I unlocked that. Okay, then we can solve that problem. It's okay. This is a problem we can solve. All right, good. Can you hear me now? We are learning how to study the Bible. Where did we leave off? I heard it in the over here. Application, good. And in some sense, we could have just left what we said and kept it there. I'm going to grab a handout here. But I wanted us to go a little bit deeper in the application today. And I'll give a handout here for Jeff to pass out. This is one thing that we'll talk about today. Remember how with application I listed a bunch of principles about how to go about applying the text? And one of the big principles on there was, how are we connected with the passage? How are we connected with the passage? And I kind of gave a 30-second description or a couple-minute description of that, but that's what I want us to spend today's time on, is to think about that connection. Because it's in that connection where we find ourselves in the greater context of Scripture, and that's going to tell us how a passage does or doesn't apply to us, or at least it's going to be very instrumental in thinking about the application. And again, this is, you know, maybe an obvious point, but too often people don't make this obvious point, which is to realize that just because something's said in the Bible in the form of a command doesn't mean that that command is some timeless principle that applies to every person directly in a timeless way. I hope that's an obvious point. But let me give you just a very simple example. If I get up and go into my daughter's room and say, put on this dress, does that mean any child of mine should go on and put on that dress? Does that mean that Will should say, okay, Dad has given this timeless truth to go and put on this dress? Obviously not. In the same way, does it mean that every morning when Zoe wakes up that she should go on and put on that same exact dress? Of course not. These are obvious things. But sometimes people will do that. They'll go to the Bible and they'll see a command in the Old Testament and think, well, I guess I just apply this directly to me as some timeless truth. That's obviously not appropriate. We need to understand the context, the truth as it's given there, and how then I'm connected with that in the grand scheme of redemptive history. And so our connection with the text is what we're going to think about more today. And we'll start in the Old Testament. You guys see this fancy little diagram here. This diagram is by Clowney, Professor Clowney, and he has a book called Preaching Christ in All the Scripture. And this is particularly a little diagram to help us think about the typology in the Old Testament, how many things are types and shadows of Christ to come and the work of Jesus Christ, looking forward to Christ. Now, everything in the Old Testament doesn't boil down to just typology, but a lot of it does, and so this is a helpful diagram for us to begin to think about today, connection with much of what we read in the Old Testament. But what I love about this diagram in general, because it brings out an important truth, is how are we connected with something that happens in the Old Testament? So if you look at this diagram, you really start in the bottom left. See where it says Old Testament event or institution? And really, if you want to talk application, we're over on the far right where it says our preaching. This is a preaching book, so it's really focusing on preaching, but you can think by application that this also talks about our application. And so how do you get from that Old Testament event or institution over to us? Now, if you just jump straight from the Old Testament event or institution straight to us, probably the way you're going to accomplish that is by allegorizing. We'll talk more about this in a moment. Instead, what we want to try to do is understand what actual basic truth is being communicated in that Old Testament event or institution. And so that's that upward line. He uses the word symbolism. I don't know if that would be the exact word that I would use for it. But trying to understand the most immediate point presented in a passage. Now, he says if you get to that sort of initial Old Testament truth, and just again kind of leapfrog straight, in this case he's got that diagonal line over to us, where it says moralism, that's essentially what tends to happen, is that you then tend to get into this sort of moralistic application. We've mentioned some of these concerns already, like dare to be a Daniel type thinking, oh, be courageous like Daniel, or be brave like David facing Goliath, that there tends to be a sort of a moralistic jump. But notice what it says instead we ought to do. If you go from Old Testament truth and you go right, it says history of redemption and revelation, ultimately coming to fulfillment in Christ. In other words, how does that truth in any particular Old Testament passage, as it goes along God's plan to redeem a people unto himself, ultimately come in a redemptive focus to Christ? And that's an important place to get to. And it's from there that we then have that downward arrow of significance down to us. So what I like about this, and this is a general principle I think applies throughout the scriptures, not just when dealing with Old Testament typology, is how are we ultimately connected to the story of redemption? What is our connection? If we're talking about connection today, what is our connection? This is what we're talking about today. It's in Christ. You see, that was the point here. Before, in this diagram, we could understand the significance, you could say the application. We first have to see how the passage is connected to Christ, because that's how we're connected with the passage. I mean, what good is a bunch of Old Testament history that, yeah, that's great, God brought some people out of Egyptian slavery. Well, what do we care about that except, and then it becomes huge, except that that has become our history now. And how has that become our history? Only through our connection to that history in Christ and the promised Messiah. Otherwise, it's just some interesting history, of just like any other interesting history that you might find in a world history book. But it's become our history through connection with Christ. And there's significance and application that comes out of that. And so, wherever you find yourself in the Bible, our connection, you could think in a simple way, is through Jesus Christ, because he's brought us into this story. That's the simple connection. We're going to talk more deep about it just next, but questions so far. Okay. So, as we think about the Bible, we realize there's a lot of, you could say, epochs or various administrations of God's covenant of grace being worked out in time and history. So we can think of, at the very beginning, the covenant of works given to Adam, and then ultimately God's covenant of grace under different administrations. You can think of how it was given to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. You can think of how it was given to Moses, the Mosaic covenant. It was given in David in terms of a messianic king. These different covenant administrations, and now us in the new covenant. And so these different times in the Bible that are instrumental for us to understand our connection properly. And yes, I said it's through Christ, but I want to think a little bit more about that. So let's start, and we'll really use this diagram to help us. Let's think just largely Old Testament typology. Let's try to use this diagram to help us walk through a passage in the Bible. And I said last week I was going to use Daniel as an example. Flip over to Daniel chapter 6. In and you know, we're going to do this relatively quickly, so the more time you get in a passage, hopefully the more in-depth you'll be able to do what we're going to do right now. But I want us to kind of walk through the basic idea here. So what's Daniel chapter 6 about? You guys there? What's this the story of? Not all at once. What's that?
Exile.
Okay, good. So you're starting bigger picture, which is very important to understand. God's people are in exile. Okay, what about Daniel chapter 6? What specific events going on there? Trudy.
Daniel in the lion's den.
Daniel in the lion's den, that's right. And Kim, you added to it?
Persecution.
Persecution, okay, good. So let's just start at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. Just stop real quick here. To Walt's point, this king is a pagan king. This is not a Jewish Israelite king. This is after the Israelites had been exiled. They found themselves, at this point, a nation scattered under occupation. And here, Daniel is an Israelite, a follower of the one true God, but working for a pagan king. Okay, so verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So stop there again. So because he's living in exile, he's not living in Israel like they did before, where everyone presumably was a follower of the one true God. He's living scattered among Gentiles, among pagans, among people that do not share his faith. And as he's prospering as salt and light in some sense in this dark world that he's in, the unbelievers around him are becoming jealous. And they want to persecute him. And as we read on in the story, they get the king to pass a law that essentially says no one can pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. And of course, Daniel can't obey that, right? And the punishment that's held out will be that you be thrown into the lion's den. And so as we read along, you find that that's what happens. Daniel gets called out that he was praying to his God. He still prayed to his God even after that bad law was put into place. And he ends up getting arrested and thrown into the lion's den. And look at down at verse 20. The king actually had liked Daniel and was concerned that he had Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And so he comes the next morning after he's thrown in the lion's den. Look at verse 20. It says, "And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.' Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God." And then you find that they throw the accusers of Daniel into the lion's den instead, and they are immediately eaten up. So What I love about this story here is often we hear stories about, you know, Daniel's courage and Daniel's faith. And sure, he's got courage and faith here. But this is more than just even on a simplistic level about his courage and faith. You could say it's about his vindication. Unbelievers looking to find him guilty, looking to persecute him, and he's vindicated before them. and yet they would have him to be found guilty. But notice in verse 22, who finds him innocent? Ultimately, God finds him innocent. God speaks to his innocence here. He really hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he'd done everything right in this regard. And he's found innocent. Before his enemies, he is vindicated. And so, you know, I can think of some wrong applications here. I've said this in the past. You know, if you say something like, if we but have courage to stand up for our religious faith, we're promised to be saved from persecution. Have you ever heard people apply this? I don't think that's right. There's no statement in here that guarantees that every single believer, every single Christian, if they but stand up for their faith, will never face persecution and never be harmed. I mean, too many Christians have been fed to lions and died or burned at the stake. It's happened. There's not a guarantee in here that if you do that, if you but have enough courage and faith, that you won't face such a trouble. And even more so, it's faulty because it is ultimately this moralistic jump. They start to understand the passage here, and then they kind of jump, once they get to the general truth, they kind of jump straight to us and want to take Daniel as an example and apply it to us, and essentially becomes moralistic. Because if you think about it, God does save and vindicate his people before his enemies, not in a simplistic way, but he does do that. And especially even here, this is like as they're in the wilderness, so to speak, as they're exiled, as they're away from the promised land, God is still vindicating them. That's still God's protection for his people, not simplistically understood, but that's the truth that's coming out here. But if we just simplistically apply that to us, we run into moralism. Because I would ask the question, for God to tell Daniel and the people there that Daniel's found innocent, think about that. How is it that anybody's found innocent? Any follower of God? Does God look at you and say, you're innocent? Well, does he or does he not, as a Christian? Through Christ, you are found innocent in the sense of you're found justified. Apart from Christ, you deserve lions to eat you, and worse. Apart from Christ, you're actually found guilty. And see, the only way we can be vindicated in front of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people is as we take refuge in Jesus Christ. And so this is kind of following along this diagram here. We have to go along that history of redemption and revelation. The only way we can have this hope of vindication from God's enemies as we are justified by faith in Christ, declared not guilty any longer because our debt has been satisfied. And so this is how we begin to find our connection with the passage. It's not through some moralistic way that says, oh, because I believed enough and stood up for my faith, therefore God will find me right. No, we need to be found right in Christ. We have no other hope of being found right. Otherwise, we're just ending up in a moralistic sort of setting. And so, as we then understand this fulfillment in Christ, and we read the New Testament, we see that we're part of his kingdom now, that in this world, we're kind of like in this exile environment, where we're right now living among the nations. We're not living in the promised land. We're not living in the final new heavens and the new earth. We're living in a world where Gentiles are rubbing up against us all the time, and they're persecuting us. And we're promised that the ultimate vindication isn't going to come necessarily in this life, but in the age to come. And so this is all part of what we found revealed as fulfilled already, but not yet, in Jesus Christ. And again, our connection to the passage is in Jesus Christ. So we can read a passage like this, and we can have a certainty that one way or another, as the world persecutes me as a Christian, I will be vindicated. I will be found justified and innocent before the charges of the enemy. Who will make any charge against God's elect? We will be found in the right because we're found in Christ. But we know in Christ that the vindication will not come in its full and glory until Christ comes. That's our real day of vindication. And we saw that even with Christ, right? Christ wasn't saved from the lion's den, so to speak, when he went to the cross. He was falsely accused by the enemies of God's people, allowed himself to bear that penalty for us, and began to be vindicated when he rose from the dead on the third day and ascended up into heaven, and will be ultimately vindicated at his return. So, already but not yet, even with Christ, in terms of his ultimate vindication before the world, and that's us as well. And so our application, again, comes in our connection with Christ. I've been talking a lot. Hopefully some of this is making sense. Questions on application with a passage like this? I'm hoping that the silence is because you all got it and not because it all went over your head. Too often people take an Old Testament passage and they find some sort of moralistic principle and just basically directly apply it to us. And sometimes that works in the sense of, I talked last time, you can get the right application with, but get there in the wrong way. Like, you know, to say be courageous and faithful like Daniel really isn't that far off from what I just told you. We want to have faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ that we will be vindicated even as we live in a world right now in a sort of spiritual exile awaiting Christ's return. There is a lot of similarity like that. But at the same time, certain passages that won't work so well. Like, give you an example. If you look at... which example was I going to give you? The conquest of Canaan. When Israel conquers Canaan, wipes out Canaan, what's the principle that we would take moralistically there and just apply directly to us? I think if you try to just moralistically apply that to us, then you end up with a go wipe out all those Canaanites sort of application, and that's not right. Biblically speaking, that would be an improper application because you haven't rightly understood what's going on there in that passage, typologically speaking, as it finds its fulfillment in Christ, and that's how we find our connection with it in Christ. In the same way, do you guys remember King Saul? And he got in trouble with Solomon because God told him to completely wipe out this other nation. And he brought back some of the spoil and he brought back their king, King Agag. And do you remember what Samuel told him, the prophet Samuel? Samuel got upset with him for sparing the king's life. What did Samuel do to that king? Yeah. And what did Samuel do to that king that Saul had spared? Killed him. And in fact, you read it, it's rather gory, sort of hacking him up. And, you know, if you were to try to just take the simplistic, moralistic sense of the passage, you might be tempted to want to say, oh, look at Saul's mercy. And that's what we want. But that's not what the passage is telling us. It's not commending Saul's mercy. It's actually commending Samuel's ruthlessness of just utterly destroying this pagan king. And what you're supposed to realize is that what God was doing there was a very unique thing of bringing a sort of his final day of judgment in an already sort of sense, showing his final wrath to come. Now, the only reason that's right is because God told him to do that. And he has not told us to do that. In fact, again, looking to Christ, we're actually freed from an even worse final day of judgment in Christ. And we're told right now not to wage a sort of physical holy war, but a spiritual holy war. And so we need to have that perspective. That's why we don't go and try to kill anyone who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. We try to evangelize, spiritually convert them by proclaiming the gospel to them. And it's in understanding what God was doing in the Old Testament and what he's doing now in the New Testament in Christ and in the gospel going to the nations helps us to rightly come to the right conclusion here. And if you just take a sort of straight attempt at moralistic application, it would fall, it would fail in those examples because it doesn't do justice to the grand context of the grand story of redemption. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Hopefully this is making sense here. So another aspect to think about in terms of connection is when we get into the Old Testament theocracy, we find that's a very unique thing. Theocracy. You guys heard that term before? We often call our nation a democracy, though in reality it's probably more of a democratic republic. But democracy is when the people, demos, the people rule. So what do you think a theocracy is? When God rules. And so Israel as a nation is very unique. It was a close union of church and state where God desired to reign very immediately in the nation and gave them all these laws. And we have to, again, take context. Has God said that every nation that forms, that they should order their society in exactly the way that he told Israel to order their society? And the reality is no. He has not said that. And we ought not to just presume it. In fact, it seems very specifically he was doing it through Israel to teach typologically certain truths. And in fact, in the day when Christ comes, he doesn't go and try to take over every nation and say, you need to now institute all the Old Testament theocratic laws. He doesn't do that. And the apostles in the book of Acts, they don't try to do that either. And so we need to then understand, what do we do with the different kinds of laws that were given to the theocracy? And so context and connection helps us. And so we tend to find three types of laws in the Old Testament theocracy. We've got moral laws, we've got ceremonial laws, and we have civil laws. Moral laws are timeless moral commandments, like the Ten Commandments, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery. These are commands that always apply to everybody in all times and all places. And we can recognize those moral principles and truths and commands in the Scripture. We find those in the Old Testament. They have a very direct connection to us. There's a lot of ceremonial laws, like sacrifices, like food laws of what you do and don't eat. And these were associated with being ceremonially clean or not clean in terms of how the people worship God and how they sought atonement for their sin. And these things ultimately looked to Jesus Christ. And they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't keep them anymore. Because the things that they represented found their fulfillment. Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice to atone for our sins and to cleanse us from all our sins. It's come to fulfillment in Jesus. It would be wrong to keep them anymore. In terms of trying to be saved through them. And then the last set of laws, there's a lot of civil laws where, you know, what's the punishment if someone steals this or that in Israel, or what, you know, there's a law about having a fence if you've got a roof, you know, so people don't fall off, and various sorts of civil laws. And we can learn from these laws. Sometimes there are good principles that make sense in America in 2014. But God has not said every nation shall have these exact civil laws. So we have to understand that they weren't given to every nation to implement. But nonetheless, we can often find a lot of helpful principles that are going to be very helpful in any civilization, and we can learn from them and make use of them as the principles we find within them. So this is again about connection. Just because it's said in the Bible doesn't mean it's saying this is a timeless principle for every nation. We need to understand what is going on with those different types of laws. And this is where it gets a little bit more difficult, because it's not like every passage in the Old Testament says, okay, everybody, this is a moral law. Okay, everybody, this is a ceremonial law. No, we see this is how the New Testament deals with these laws, and we learn then how to go about doing that ourselves as we find our connection with these Old Testament laws given to the theocracy of Israel. Questions? Julie?
What is XP on the board?
That is Christ.
Is that
it? It's Greek. Christos, Christ. Cairo, if you're using Greek letters. I'm sorry for that. I could have done, in English, would be something like that. But yeah, it was my abbreviation. If you see me ever do that, that means Christ. You'll have to bear with my Greek shorthand here. I'm sorry. Good. Other questions? So again, as we're looking at the Old Testament theocracy of the Old Covenant, we're going to find in that covenant administration things that we don't do anymore, but they do have New Covenant administration equivalents. So, like circumcision, that's an Old Covenant administration. It's really been replaced with baptism. Or all the feasts in the Old Covenant really have been replaced with the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they, because of the close union of church and state, they would stone people to cut them off from the community. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we find we excommunicate people. We don't physically kill them, but we spiritually cut them off outside of the camp of believers. We treat them as an outsider. In the Old Covenant, they had a physical temple. In the New Covenant administration, the people of God are the temple. In the Old Covenant, the political situation was such that Israel was the visible church, the people of God. The other nations that were enemy nations, those were the outsiders. They were the Gentiles. But in the New Covenant, our war now is spiritual. And our lines are drawn spiritually, the church from the rest of the world. So that Jew-Gentile before stood for church, non-church. And now we have Jews and Gentiles together in the church. They're the real people of God. And those outside, Jew or Gentile, again, are the outsiders. They're outside the church. And so we need to understand these Old Testament institutions and concepts and see how they come in the New Covenant, to understand our connection in Christ. Okay, I want to jump briefly in the last few minutes into the New Testament now. When we get to the New Testament, start with the Gospels. We still need to think about our connection here. Because the Gospels, in some sense, are a transition time. Christ is there, but he's still talking to the theocracy, which is now kind of reestablished, but also under occupation, and still looking to follow all those Old Covenant things we just talked about. So it's a bit of a transition here as Jesus comes announcing his kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom already but not yet here at hand. And so we need to appreciate that sort of transition and ask ourselves, in what way are we connected in light of those same sorts of conversation we just had? But then by the time we get into Acts and the epistles, we find our connection is much closer to Acts and the epistles. Because now Jesus has gone up into heaven, he's poured out the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is going to the nations, and not just within Jewish realms, but to Gentile realms, making one church in Jesus Christ. And so now the connection is so much more immediate. The context is so much more immediate, so much more our context. Though with still some asterisks, there's still some caveats. Think of all the supernatural miracles and revelation that was coming through the apostles. That's not our experience, because we do, in a sense, live one chapter past that. So we need to appreciate those differences still. Or even when you get to a New Testament letter, there are often occasions for the letter. 1 Corinthians was dealing with an occasion of abuse of spiritual gifts. If that's not going on at your church, particularly in terms of those supernatural tongues, which you wouldn't expect, we're not going to be able to just immediately apply it to us, but it might be one step removed in terms of our own context. So again, we still need to figure out our connection with the text. Though because we are so close in connection with Acts and the epistles, often the connection is very simple. Often the application comes very immediately from the text. The command there tends to be very immediately applied to us without any sort of grand thinking about redemptive history. It tends to come to us very directly. not entirely, that may be a simplistic way of saying it, but hopefully the main point's coming out here. Questions? Trudy. Yeah, the Old Testament's ripe of time and again, the people couldn't keep the law themselves.
Yeah.
From Judges on, I mean, time and again. Yeah.
And how it all links.
Mm-hmm. And it keeps pointing us to the need of a Redeemer.
Right.
From Adam in the garden, they need a Redeemer. Judges, they need a Redeemer. King turning time to king, they need a Redeemer. Time of the exile, they need a Redeemer. Yeah. Amen.
It all fits together.
It does. So beautifully. Amen. Other questions on the applications stuff that we've been talking about? Hopefully this gives you kind of continual push to think about context and connection with the passage, and particularly how are we connected through Jesus. Now, we are going to start not next week. We'll have an interim class or two while we're waiting for books to arrive, but we're going to, I sent out an email on this, we're going to start going through R.C. Sproul's Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. This book is very interesting because it's, I believe, 102 chapters long, but each chapter is like only 2 pages, so they're like intros to 100 different doctrines, and very just core doctrines. And what I really like about this book is it's in English and Spanish. Which I know some people would prefer a Spanish copy here. So I sent that email. If you wanted a copy of the book, let me know. A number of you have already asked me to order you a copy. Others have told me they've gotten a copy. Even we mentioned that it's available like ebook edition. So if you have an iPad or a Kindle, you can get it and download it. And some people have already done that. But the price for the book is $11.50 suggested donation if you'd like to order it through me. I say suggested donation if that's at all too much, just don't get the book. Let me know. Don't let the cost stop you. It's a really great book, foundational sort of material. And it'll help you to kind of connect all the scriptures together. So I'm going to place the order tomorrow. I've been sending out emails on this, but I wanted to let people know as well verbally here today. So if you haven't already, find me sometime before today and let me know, and I'll write you down for a book. It'll be a really helpful book for people. Now, if you don't have a book, you can still benefit from Sunday school. So if for whatever reason you don't order a book, don't let that keep you from coming to Sunday school. But you'll all the more benefit if you have the book and can read 2 to 4 pages a week in preparation for coming to Sunday school. And then you'll all the more appreciate what you'll be learning. So, with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that we can learn how to study them. Thank you for this time over many months now to think about how to rightly read, interpret, and apply the Holy Word to us. Help us to digest the material we had today, to think about how to put it into practice, how to really see how the scriptures, how we're connected to any particular passage of scripture, that it would rightly be applied to us, that we would know you better and live for you all the more. And may your spirit go with us in all our study of the scriptures, because we know that's what we need, to have that illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds as we study the scriptures. Bless us then as students of your word to follow you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.